For some, this is going to be like exciting, very interesting, and study. For some, this might be a slightly challenging passage. Because this might not be the verse that, these verses might not be the verses that are used the most in churches normally. But that is the amazing part of going through the Bible, is that I can't hide these things. We have to deal with them, and we have to talk to them. Now, I am unlike most people, I think this is amazing. This is a chance to really understand more about who God is. And we've been testifying that God is good and that he loves us. We've seen that in Jesus. Then when we get to some verses that can seem for us not necessarily that way, well, what is it then we have to learn about who God is? So I think it's for us and for all of us an immense, well, in every sermon, it's always a chance for us to get to know who God is and for us to be transformed by his word and be encouraged in who he is. If you need the sermon notes, they are as good as they are because I wrote them. and you get, they're also in, there is also a translation. It's not an authorized translation, but there is a translation into some form of Ukrainian. You can ask the Ukrainians how good it is, I don't know. One time one of the ladies came out and said it made no sense. So sometimes it doesn't make sense, but it's the best shot we have. With all those things said, we're in 2 Corinthians. I've gone through this a lot. If you've not been here, then I'll just give you a short recap. Corinth is actually a large city at this time. It's influential, it's rich, it has all these saints, but it's also known for a lot of sexual sin, a lot of religious diversity. They're known for having the Isthmian Games every other year. There's, we can say, tourism, a lot of people there. Slandered by all the cities, the saying was there that if you live as a Corinthian, you live in opulence and sexual immorality. Whether that is totally true or it was just to slander them that they won't, people won't go there, or it was a commercial, I'm not sure exactly. But it's kind of what the status the city has at this point in time. It's situated between Athens, we know today, but also, I'm a historian, I'll try to make it short. But it has, for a long time, it had a very influential position, and then it had a resurgence and was rebuilt. Paul establishes, and this is if you read Acts, he establishes the church with his team in 51, and then after he was there for a year and 6 months, he's now writing back because some things are not exactly going like they should be. I like maps with colors. This is Paul's journey. And so he's in Athens. He travels to Corinth. We zoom in. And we can see Corinth is situated on this island between Athens and Sparta. Paul, last week, ended with, do you want me to come with a rod or do you want me to come in a spirit of gentleness? That's how we ended last time. This week he starts with continuing to address their arrogance. And so he starts out like this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've come to the more and more encouraging by rebuke part of the letter, whereas he has encouraged them continuously who they are in Christ from the very beginning, saying that as we heard in the testimony today, it is by grace you've been saved. It is God's work, not yours, and you are saved through the grace of God. He's been continuously pointing them back to that in chapter 1. He's also said that you are holy, and God will keep you until Christ comes. Every time he does anything, he underscores how God has worked in their life and how he loves them, escalating or culminating in last week saying, "You are my beloved children." When people make a caricature out of Paul when he writes these rebukes and says, "Well, Paul's unloving and unkind," I feel like screaming. That is not true. He deeply loves these people, and that is why he corrects them. Now, most of us even today can see this is a problem. And what is interesting is that I have not studied this passage deeply before, so I didn't even know, other than just from gut reaction, that most cultures would think that this is not okay. Paul is addressing them saying, "Guys, you are being arrogant again. Someone is sleeping with their father's wife, and you are puffed up about it. You are like, I said last time, and I still don't know if this works, like they're like a popcorn, they're small but puffing themselves up." And so the way they're acting is either they are going like, "We are so progressive that we have progressed even past the Roman society, Greek society, and so now because of us, we can now allow people to sleep with their father's wives." So this is what it seems like is going on here. Paul is like addressing the obvious, that this is not right. You guys have misunderstood something completely. This is not freedom. This is not what you are called to do. And I'm not saying that this is something that we are going to measure ourselves about, but even the pagans, even the Romans think this is ridiculous. Even the Romans has harsh punishments for this. I didn't know this, but I think we have a slide here that the Romans would banish a person who did this to an island. And so in the Jewish context, we know from Leviticus and we know from the other laws that, of course, this is not to be done. This is for many reasons, family reasons, for biological reasons, for all sorts of things, this should not be done. For many reasons, it is that you can then have your brother as a child, which makes no sense, and all this stuff, messing up of everything for many reasons. But both Jewish and Roman law prohibited this kind of sexual activity. Roman law required authorities to ban an offender to an island because of this. And so Paul is shocked by this sin in the church community. He advised the believers to remove the offender from the church so that he might repent and be restored. Paul does not issue disciplinary actions against the stepmother, possibly because she's an unbeliever or a victim. That is a little bit of speculation in the last part, maybe not totally wrong, because there is no addressing of the woman in this the part. So Paul is continuing to address their puffed-upness, and here the puffed-upness is that apparently they have taken a stance on something that even the pagan Romans and the Greeks and the Jewish culture is this is wrong on every aspect of everything. Even in power relationships, all sorts of things. There's so many things that is not okay about this sin. We can say, well, is that really the big problem, or is it their arrogance? Yes, it's their arrogance. Is this also a problem? Yes, it is a problem, but it's one problem. It's a problem they don't handle the right way. It's a problem they don't address. Now Paul, because he actually loves this person and loves the church, will address it. He's going to address it in a way that most modern sensibilities are not okay with. But remember, Paul has lived with these people for a year and 6 months. He loves them dearly. And he doesn't want them to be torn apart by sin and destruction. So that's why he writes them and said, you got to actually act here. Do at least what the Romans would have done. You have to remove this person from your fellowship. Now, most people today says, well, that is not very tolerant and that is not very diverse. And of course, we cannot remove anyone from any fellowship because the mantra of the culture is that every place and everyone should be very tolerant, diverse, and happy to endure all things from all people. Now, that is a big fat lie because most organizations have codes of conduct, political organizations, sports clubs. Everyone has rules for their organizations. And if you don't follow them, you will get kicked out. So what Paul is doing is actually not very, well, it's very loving, but what is sometimes seen as intolerant is not. It is for the best of the person, for the best of the gathering, and because he loves them and loves Jesus. Then we get into a part that's a little bit, the whole part's interesting, but we get into the part where Paul can, although he's not there, he can pronounce this judgment on the person. I do believe that he does this because of what he's been talking about in the whole letter. The best and clear intentions for this fellowship, to guide them, to lead them in this thing that they don't exactly know how to do or have chosen not to do. So Paul's going to say, I have already pronounced judgment on this person who did this. And next time you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, Paul apparently can be present by his spirit with the Corinthians And this is not a, some people use this as an excuse of not showing up for church. Well, I'll be with you in spirit. That's, I don't think that counts for this. He is actually saying with his authority he has with them, he will be with them as Christ is with them to pronounce this judgment. And so then we can say, well, is this a judgment because this, they want this guy to, this, they want this guy to, like, die? And no, it's actually the opposite. This is a judgment that they want this guy to live. But right now, he is on his way to destruction because of the behavior he is doing. And if this behavior is unchecked, the whole thing might fracture the fellowship. And they will start accepting sin that they were all supposed to be delivered from. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But Paul's actions are because he loves this fellowship. And he loves this man. And this man is destructing himself. Destroying himself, the lady as well, and the fellowship. And so you got to remove this person. Just as with church discipline, just with church discipline, when someone is removed, it is not with the hope that they don't come back. It is with the hope that this person will repent and come back. But until this person will repent, they cannot be apart because they're destroying themselves and the fellowship. Because sin unchecked in a fellowship causes havoc. And it can become a part of the culture as well. One preacher said one time, it's probably not good to say that Christians don't do this or don't do that, because this guy did something unthinkable. But what's actually seen as someone Christ has died for. Now, Paul is a lot more gracious and loving and caring than me, because when people do stupid, idiotic things, I often would have a tendency to think that they are not believers because their conduct doesn't look like they're believers. But Paul's view of the grace of God and the extent with how much Christ has done extends even to sins that are abhorred even by secular culture. Now you see how mind-boggling is this, at least for me, that Paul still believes that this man has understanding and possibility of salvation through Jesus. The language and the wording is very difficult, especially for us today. But it's still, I will contend with you, it's beautiful what is being done here. Is that there's a hope that this person, if it's that person is isolated from the fellowship and said this is not conduct that is you can do, then Satan will kill his fleshliness. And when we're talking about fleshliness, like we did in John, it's the things of the world that is just actually destroying you, that you might be saved and renewed and restored in Christ. And so what's going on here is a deep love and care for the person who is actually a huge sinner, which most of us has established that most of us are, because we've sinned against God. But this one seems a lot more horrible than anything else. But then we see Paul extending a huge amount of grace that he has also received, because he was the guy who actually tried to kill people that was followers of Jesus. So he's doing it for the good of the person and for the good of the fellowship, that God would get glory and he would be praised as the person, as they pray that this person would repent and be restored. What can happen when this does not happen in churches as well? Unrepentant sin will affect the fellowship and will affect others. In some churches, sex outside is marriage between one man and one woman is seen as acceptable behavior. And that is because at some point in time, it went from being a sin that needed repented of to something that was acceptable. That did not happen overnight, but at some point, churches stopped addressing sin. That is not the only thing. Maybe one that is even more sneaky one is gossip. Talking about people behind their backs. If not addressed as sin, this will become part of a culture and will be accepted. There's any other sin you can find that it goes unchecked will become part of a fellowship, which would lead to destruction, confusion, and ultimately death. And so when we're talking about church discipline in this instance, and also in general, as Jesus does in Matthew 18, as little as we like to be corrected with when we were children, and as little as we understood what our parents did sometimes when they corrected us, when they did it the right way, they did it for us because they loved us. So when God corrects us in his word, what are we going to do when he corrects us? Will we believe that God is good and he's correcting us for our good and his glory? Or will we rebel against it? What will we do with sin in our own lives and sin in our fellowship? Will we love one another enough to address each other's sin? I actually think I have a slide here. Oh, there's a lot of slides. This one. I think I'm supposed to end with this. Well, I'm in my mind, I'm here now. So this is membership renewal week, month. This is part of our thing we sign every year. Point four, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is our goal. If a brother or sister fails and goes astray, we're given instruction on church discipline, Matthew 18:15-18 and Galatians 6:1. The goal will be in restoration, not condemnation. So in our fellowship, we actually encourage one another, that we love one another enough to correct one another in love when we sin, so that sin does not spread and become a part of our culture. Why? Because we love one another. Because we love Jesus. And if sin is something that destroys and brings havoc and death, well then, if we love one another, we correct one another in love. So if I can get back in my head. Just one moment. Oh yeah. The reason why we do this is that I think there's a general misunderstanding in culture, and there's also a great misunderstanding of the gospel, is that Christ did not come to die so that you would get your sin. Christ did not come that he and die so you would get the idols of your heart. That is a massive misunderstanding of the gospel. No, Jesus came to die to take upon himself your sin and free you from your sin. That's the good news. Not that you get your sin and your idols. No, that Christ even sometimes lovingly would break your hands so your idols and your sin will fall to the ground instead of you having them. So when the slogans of the world is all these things about follow your heart, do whatever you feel like, you be you, all that. It's just another form of idleness, of following your idol and following sin. No. The good news of the gospel is you're set free from those things. You have found, in the gospel, found something better, something that leads to life and not death. Paul points out, and again, your boasting is not good. You are being puffed up about these things is not good. Don't you understand? And he's using a baking metaphor, I'm thinking. I don't even know exactly how this works, but I was going to do an illustration. I didn't have time. But if you live in Denmark, you know that this thing is extract you put into water, and it spreads and it gets one color. See, so this is the illustration that Paul is using now, that if you put this fruit extract into this water, it all turns red. So what he's saying is, guys, don't do that. You have been cleansed by Jesus. This is what he's saying. He's like, you have been cleansed by Jesus. So stop acting like you are not cleansed. This is what he's saying. He's saying, don't you know that a little sin will make all this red? The whole fellowship will be red. And this is something we accept. He says, no, don't do that. He's like, instead, understand who you are. This is an amazing, fantastic verse of who we are in Christ, because he says, stop acting like you are your old self, and instead act like you are your new self, because he's saying, because you really are unleavened in Christ. So act like it. Don't accept sin. And we say, well, the battle against sin is hard and it's difficult and we fail. And he's not saying we won't fail, but he's saying, do we accept our sin? And do we accept that infiltrates us and all that stuff? And he says, well, don't do that. And especially don't be proud of it. And don't advertise it on your, like, I'm more tolerant than anyone. I'm more progressive than anything. And don't boast about it. He says, like, no, repent of it. Understand where you've fallen from and know that you're new in Christ. And then go celebrate with Christ. Celebrate what? Celebrate the feast of Passover. Not with malice and evil, but with sincerity and truth. What was the Passover? That's when God passed over to Jewish household and didn't kill them all, the children. Christ comes and is a new Passover. So when he's talking about this, it's not that you do everything right. It's that because of all the things we did not right, didn't do right, Christ is our Passover lamb that was slain as a big sacrifice. And therefore, we can celebrate that Christ has, what Christ has done. I have only 6 minutes left on my timer. Hold on, it's gonna go fast now. No, a few more things that this brings up. Sex, sexual ethic, what do we believe about that? What does Jesus believe about this? I believe Jesus and Paul believe the same things. As a fellowship, this is what we believe about marriage and about sexual relationships. This is in our part of our statement of faith. Marriage has been instituted by God. This church defines marriage as an exclusive covenant union between one man, one woman. In such union is a lifetime commitment. Sex and sexual relations. Legitimate sexual relations are exercised solely within marriage. Hence, sexual activities outside of marriage are incompatible with the biblical witness. Did we just pick that out there? No. In Genesis 2, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam and Eve is given to Adam. This is where we see man and woman coming together. Paul and Jesus and Paul will reference the same verse. When Jesus is tested on why divorce exists, he said, "Have you not read this verse from Genesis? The God made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer one, but they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The same view Jesus has, Paul in Ephesians. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. When we're looking at, because this is a big debate sometimes in culture, well, Jesus doesn't say anything about sex and sexuality. No, he does, and being a Jew, you know his stance, obviously, because it comes from the Old Testament. So when people of toleration will say he doesn't say anything, he doesn't need to. Because he stands on what the sexual ethic of the Old Testament. And what I didn't say, because I forgot it, is that the punishment of what that man did was that he and the woman should be stoned. That is the punishment from the Old Testament. So what Paul resorts to is way lighter than what they actually deserved. And so when people play games or talk about Jesus' sexual ethic and stuff, it's oftentimes because they have an agenda. Plain reading of God's word would say there's no doubt what Jesus' issue is. It is that there's only sexual relationship between a man and a woman inside a marriage. And that is what both the Old Testament, what Paul and what Jesus confirms, that is where it is. Then there's the debate, what is a marriage? Well, Jesus also says in the same passage, marriage is not for everyone. It's for some. The disciples are shocked when Jesus says what marriage is and how it should be kept holy. And they say, well, then it's better not to get married. Well, that's interesting because Jesus and Paul are not married. So you can live a holy life towards God without being married. But what is it? Well, it's the same thing we had there. It's God's way of joining two people together to have something new. And sex is a gift in that, to build up that one flesh union. And the marriage somehow shows Christ at the church, as the church, as Paul says. This is a mystery, Christ in the church. Coming back to Paul's main thing is that he has poured his heart out and his life out for these people. He loves them dearly. Had he been attainant to the Old Testament, he would have said they should have taken both of them out and stoned them. He didn't. But he did say, take them out of the fellowship, give them over, or him over to Satan, that he might repent. He asked the people not to be arrogant. He asked them to take seriously their responsibility for one another. That stop acting like you're not a new lump that is unleavened and clean. Act like that instead. And act with truth and righteousness before, instead of malice and slander. So the good news that Paul is saying is that because Jesus lived and died for our sins, we can be clean. That's what he's reminding them again about. We can be clean. And when we sin and fail, we can turn and come to him. We can stand clean and righteous because of Jesus' life and death. Jesus is not dead, he's risen, as Kathleen also said. He's not dead, he is risen. He intercedes for us and prays for us, even when we fail. And in all this, the big thing here is, back to, what do you think about God when he corrects you? Is that good? Is a rebuke of God or a friend really more loving than not? We know that it's true instinctively, because we know it's good when parents correct their children. But maybe sometimes we forget that we have a privilege of being children in God's eyes. So it's actually very good that we are being corrected. Again, how do we respond to correction from God and also a true friend who risks correcting us? Will we receive correction? Will we trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and grace? Will we love God for who God is? Also when he corrects us. Will we love his people when they correct us? Will we love because God first loved us and sent Jesus to save us, that the whole world would know that God loves the world? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you we can celebrate who you are and sing songs and giving of testimony and celebrating communion and listening to your word. I pray, Lord, that despite the pressures of culture outside saying that you might be evil or bad in different things, despite our inconsistencies and other things, maybe we continue to see that you've loved us in Jesus. Maybe also as a fellowship see that it's good you correct us. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can go through your word and actually read these passages and have them wash over us and have them read us, have them search us. Thank you that your word is there to help us and encourage us to see who you are and who we are in you. Thank you for the reminder of we are new in you. We don't have to act like we once did. Thank you for your grace and mercy towards us, and I pray that you would encourage us to love as you have loved us, also when we need to correct one another. And Lord, I just thank you for the times people have done that to me, that relationships become stronger and better because it's your grace and mercy that grows us. Lord, I pray against sin infecting our fellowships and our fellowship, that we will have ears to listen to you and to our brothers and sisters when we trespass and repent and be restored. May you bless us and give us great joy in who you are. We ask that you would do that as you fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. After run up and